Good morning. We have two Bible readings this morning. Today we come to Psalm 2, probably written by David around 1000 BC. This psalm is a beautiful prophecy that points us towards God's King, Jesus. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and celebrate his ruling with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The second reading is Acts 4, 13 to 31. 1,000 years after Psalm 2 was written, we come to the days immediately after Jesus' death and resurrection. The apostles, Peter and John, have been arrested for healing a paraplegic man in the name of Jesus. The religious leaders are not happy, and they are deciding what to do about it. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with this man?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to listen to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, The place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly.
Thank you, Rhonda. Well, good morning, everyone. It's been 5 weeks since I've seen some of you. I was back last Sunday, but I was incognito, just, you know, lurking behind the scenes. But it really is lovely to be back. I'm going to come forward to be nice and close to you all. So Ruth and I had a 5-week break, and it was really terrific. And there's lots of highlights, but I'll share that with you, another time, over morning tea or something like that. Since coming back, for some reason, I've been thinking a lot about the American presidential election. I've come up with 2 campaign posters. So here they are. I designed these 2 posters. And I want you to have a look at them, have a think about them, have a talk to the person next to you. Which one do you agree with? Which of those 2 campaign posters would you, proudly placard? So have a quick word. I'm not going to take a poll because I don't want to get too political. But just have a word to the person next to you. Do you agree with one or both or neither of those campaign posters? That wasn't me. That little musical introduction, that was the sound guys injecting themselves into play there. So wonder what you think. I've got to say, for me personally, I'm not persuaded by either poster. Even if I might choose one over the other, I don't have this feeling like if that person's in charge, everything is going to be okay. Neither of these guys leaves me feeling calm and non-anxious. I wonder whether Americans are the same, feeling anxious about either candidate. So with Trump, the man exudes confidence, doesn't he? He doesn't lack confidence, especially self-confidence. He doesn't shy from a fight. He is unflappable. Like, the man was a victim of an assassination attempt. His ear was shot off, and within seconds he rises to his feet, fist pumping, fight, fight. How unflappable is this guy? He's far from boring, isn't he? So you never feel like... You just don't know what you're going to get when you listen to a press conference. A couple of days ago, he promised something very much like this to the American people. To use his words, "Together we will lead America to new heights of greatness like the world has never seen before." Wow, that's a big claim. "America's future will be bigger, better, brighter, bolder, happier, stronger, freer, greater, and more united than ever before. If I'm in charge, everything will be okay." And yet, for all Trump's confidence and bravado, I don't know about you, but I'm left feeling anxious, uncertain. Because it does feel like so much of his world is about him, and he makes everything around him where he is the centre of it all. So I just feel that anxiety of not knowing how he's going to react, not knowing what he's going to do, the more power he's given. But then with Biden, on the other hand, he just seems to be in a massive confidence hole at the moment, doesn't he? He comes across as weak, frail, forgetful. He too leaves you feeling anxious, because if he goes off script, then who knows what he is going to say? He's likely to mess it up. And this has become such a problem that his whole support base is pressuring him to hand over the nomination to someone else. But in their eyes, at least he's better than Trump. And so that's the state of American politics. But I don't think it's just America. I think throughout the world we get these same dynamics. It's a sad world when the decisions we make about our great leaders are more about, our decisions about our leaders come down to not to who am I most inspired by, but who am I least anxious about. Don't you think? So not who am I most inspired to follow, but who do I feel like I'm least anxious about? And I reckon that's a sad kind of state of leadership in our world. Now today we come to Psalm 2, and this was written 1,000 years before the coming of Jesus. But as we'll see, it is an amazing prophecy that points us towards the great King Jesus. So 1,000 years before Jesus, David wrote this psalm down, but then when Jesus came on the scene, his followers grabbed this psalm and they said it was prophesying his coming. It was prophesying the great King. And what we read about in Psalm 2 is a leader who has genuine power. He is given all authority. And yet we find a leader who inspires confidence because we know we are safe with him. We find a refuge in him. He is good and gentle and loving and kind. And you just think, this is the leader we need. And if you don't know that, I want to persuade you from the words of Psalm 2 that Jesus is the King you need, the one who you can willingly give your life to with great confidence that he will do what is right, that he will lead you safely through this life, through death, to his eternal kingdom. And so I want to stir our hearts to cast our anxieties and our fears on Jesus and find a refuge in him. All right, so 3 points today. The first one is the nations conspire. And we're just going to follow the psalm bit by bit. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's break their chains and throw off their shackles. Now, the people of Israel knew very well about persecution. They had long been a persecuted people. And when this psalm was written in 1000 BC, they could remember back 500 years earlier to the time when they were slaves in Egypt. Matt referenced that in the song this morning. In 1500 BC, the nation of Israel found themselves under the great superpower of Egypt. And Pharaoh, the greatest man on earth, oppressed God's people, the people of Israel. And when Pharaoh just kept on doing this, abusively, relentlessly, God stepped in. God sent his servant Moses to Pharaoh. And God's message was, let my people go. But we see that Pharaoh just kept hardening his heart. He kept on refusing stubbornly, stupidly. He kept on refusing to listen to God. And he kept on, you know, his rebellion, his hatred towards God and his people. And so God just made it clear again and again, rebellion is futile. Plague after plague came on Egypt to the point where Pharaoh was utterly humiliated. He was just shown to be impotent in light of the power of the God of the people of Israel. And even when Pharaoh finally changed his mind, even when he sent them away, it was only hours later that he changed his mind and pursued them and would meet his death in the seas, the Red Sea, as it engulfed him and his armies. Now, here's a question, and I want you to answer out loud. Why did Pharaoh conspire and plot against God and his people? What was going on for Pharaoh? What motive do you think? Yep, Bob. He considered himself a god. So there was a delusional aspect where I am God, And so any rival, I will not bow to any rival because I am God. Yeah. Yeah. I think there's something quite delusional at that level. And sometimes leaders have that character, don't they? Yeah. A loss of power? Yeah, so the idea of humbling yourself before God is a loss of power, yeah, for a lot of people, yeah. And so I think there was an arrogance he had, a pride. I think there's a fear as well, a fear of accountability. So up until this point, he is so powerful that who's going to hold him to account? But now there is one to whom he might be held to account. Anyway, it's hard to know exactly what's going on in the mind of someone like Pharaoh. But in the end, it just becomes so clearly irrational behavior. Kind of megalomania where he takes not only himself and his family, but his entire nation. He takes them recklessly head on in confrontation against God. And there's only going to be one outcome. Those who oppose God will lose, and he is humiliated in that moment. So come back to the psalm. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? So we see leaders like Pharaoh act irrationally at the end of the day. Whatever motives are driving them, so drunk on power that they plunge themselves into destruction and their nation, those around them. But notice in Psalm 2, the opposition spoken of is towards God and his anointed. So see that little phrase on the third line, the start of the third line, against his anointed. Now, to anoint someone was a coronation ceremony in ancient Israel. You'd pour oil over their head. And when we did that to King Charles, they referenced back to the time of David, where they poured oil over his head. And the oil on the head symbolizes this is the king, but it symbolizes that God is pouring out his Holy Spirit on this person. Here is God's chosen one who will be empowered by God. And so the oil is kind of symbolic. Now, that little phrase anointed in Hebrew is the word messiah. Right, well, Messiah is how we know it. And in Greek, it is the word Christos, so Christ. So same word, anointed with oil, Messiah, Christ, same word, and it became associated with God's king. He was the one who had the oil symbolically poured on his head. And so 1,000 years before Jesus, David spoke this prophecy about one who would be anointed by God as king. And then 1,000 years later, Jesus came along and there was this terrible conspiracy against Jesus, wasn't there? So we heard about it in the Bible reading from Acts chapter 4. Just in the days after Jesus died, rose again and ascended into heaven. Remember, the apostles are taken captive. They're called to account. Why are you preaching the name of Jesus? Why are you healing people in the name of Jesus? And they pray, Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, and you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. So they're referring back to the psalm, and they're saying, you spoke prophetically when David wrote that psalm. And what did David write? Why do the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth rise up. The rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And then they go on to kind of interpret and they say, well, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So notice what's going on. A psalm written 1,000 years before. Now Peter picks it up and he says, when David prophesied this psalm, he had Jesus in mind. Ultimately, Jesus is the one to whom this conspiracy will find its fulfillment. And the conspiracy is Herod, Pontius Pilate, Jews and Gentiles. And if you know, like if you read the Gospels, you'll realize just what a strange conspiracy it is. Very unlikely allies. More unlikely allies it would be hard to find. So the Jewish religious leaders drove the conspiracy. They thought of themselves as devoted to God, committed to God's law. They saw themselves as the upholders of moral virtue in a depraved world. But they were the ones who hatched this conspiracy, this assassination attempt, if you like. This was no kind of lone wolf on a rooftop. This was the religious leaders hatching a plan and then drawing others in. And look at who they draw in. Herod. Now, Herod was the self-appointed king of the Jews. The religious leaders despised him. Let me tell you, think of this. Corrupt, godless, sexually immoral, self-serving, narcissistic. Who am I talking about? Could talk about a number of leaders in our world, right? But Herod, in the first century Israel, they would go, Herod. That's Herod. And he was just so anti what the religious leaders stood for, and yet they'll pull him in to this little alliance because they need him for their plot. And then they go, oh, we'll pull in Pontius Pilate. They hated Pontius Pilate. The idea of the Jewish nation that should have been the world leaders being under Roman rule was just anathema. And yet for their purposes on that fateful night, under the cover of darkness, they pull Herod in. Herod was unwitting. He didn't want to be part of it. He washed his hands. This is your problem. So it's a funny conspiracy, isn't it? Because they weren't all equal participants. Herod and Pontius Pilate, they became friends that night. They weren't friends before that night, but we're told they have this little alliance as they come together to execute the Lord Jesus. And the plan just presses on and on and on, so that under the cover of darkness, there's this false trial, which is so stupid. You know, these false allegations bandied around. There's no kind of jury watching on. There's no due process. They condemn him to death. They take him to Herod. They take him to Pilate. And by 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus is hanging on a cross. And you think, wow, that was so swift. They were so sneaky and underhanded. They mocked him, tortured him, spat on him, beat him. They paraded him then before the crowds to humiliate him, and they nailed him to the cross. And it was just the most despicable, humiliating form of death imaginable. But this is what Psalm 2 had prophesied. The nations conspiring together against the Lord and his anointed, his Messiah. And sadly, I want to say that that animosity towards Jesus spills over towards his followers as well. That's what happened in Acts chapter 4 to Peter and John and the disciples. It happens here in Australia today. So let me give you an example. Andrew Thorburn, respected businessman, appointed the president of Essendon Football Club one day. Within 24 hours of his appointment, he would be forced to resign. And you go, what did the man do? Well, nothing transpired in that 24 hours except they found out that he was a churchgoer, that he was committed to a church that would teach the Bible exactly like we do. Exactly is a strong word, but they'd take books of the Bible, passages from the Bible, work through, talk about the Bible's view on marriage and sexuality and all that sort of stuff. And because of that, not because of any thing that he had said or done himself, but because of his commitment to this church family, a coalition of haters came together. And they just decided, we cannot have this man running this football club. And that coalition included the Victorian Premier, the AFL, the Essendon Footy Club, the media, and the ripples just went out. And they were all adamant, he has to go. And so this is what he said, which I think is just a really sad place. My Christian faith and my association with the church are unacceptable in our culture if you wish to hold a leadership position in our society. He's just saying that there's a mood in our society at the moment that makes it hard to hold integrity as a Christian and leadership in the secular world at the same time. Now, we as a church, we felt something of this opposition around the same sort of time, a couple of years before, when there was this rogue, a kind of a lone wolf on the internet, discovered that we were a church meeting in a school, a public school, that we talked on human sexuality, on God's view of marriage and so on. He complained to the Department of Education. But then, and I don't think there was a big conspiracy. I think this was a one guy. But again, it was that strange conspiracy where it felt like the whole world was against us. You know, because it went on to social media, it went on to the mainstream media, that we were brought before the Department of Education. If we continued to teach God's word about marriage and sexuality, we were told we would be expelled from the school. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 3 says this, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse. This is the world we live in. We'd like to live in a world where being a Christian was smooth sailing, you know, an easy road. But there'll be times when your faith in the Lord Jesus causes you to be out of step with the society in which we live. And that animosity that still remains in our world towards God's King Jesus, there'll be a spillover towards you as well. And I know, having talked to many of you, you feel it in your workplace. You feel it at home sometimes, at uni and school. And I just want to say, one of the downsides of following Jesus is that the irrational hate that people have towards Jesus can sometimes spill over towards us. Hey, Matt, can you get my bottle of water? Everyone, this is a good chance. If anyone wants to just have a... have you ever been to a Sydney Symphony or something like that? They do that, you know? Mm. Did you hear that noise, that alarm? What that means is someone's left the office and set the alarm, but for some reason it goes off here. So just in case you didn't know that. All right, where are we at? So, point number two, God laughs. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. I pondered this verse a long time, because when I read that, I think of this megalomania. You know, and I don't think that's the picture we're meant to have. That's not consistent with God through the rest of the Bible. So I think there's more of a sense of, you have got to be kidding me. You know how we say that? You've got to be joking, because if this weren't so serious, it would be funny. It's kind of laughable, and yet it's really serious at the same time. Why does God laugh? Because the power of kings and nations is nothing compared to the power of the God who spoke and the universe came into being. And the delusional character of some leaders that think that they can somehow rival God is laughable. Surely they can look back to Pharaoh and just see how futile it is. But they don't learn the lesson. There is just something about power that makes leaders drunk. Now, there's another reason God laughs. Not only does he know his power, but he knows what he has done. Look at what he says. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And that is something that the rulers don't know, that God's king is in place. And that makes all the difference. And we now hear the voice of the Messiah in verse 7. So God's king says, I'll proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. Now I want you to remember, if you've read the Gospels, when Jesus is baptized, remember the Holy Spirit comes down on him like a dove. And there's a voice from heaven. And what's the voice from heaven say? You are my son. This is my son whom I love. And again at the transfiguration, God says, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. But can you see, it's echoing the words that God had said through David 1,000 years earlier. You are my son. Today I have become your father. What that voice from heaven was announcing is that the king has finally come. And here is the coronation as I pour out my spirit on my son in his baptism. My son has arrived. But it's interesting. If you read Romans chapter 1 verse 4, it says the resurrection of Jesus is like the public declaration to the world that Jesus is king. So let me read you Romans 1 verse 4. At the resurrection, Jesus was appointed the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. When God raised Jesus from the dead, it was God's declaration, I have installed my king and he will rule all nations. It's kind of like a warning shot from God or an announcement of joy, depending on what side of God you're on, right? If you're on God's side, you go, hey, hallelujah, the king. If you're not on God's side, you go, oh, okay, I better get right with the king. But Jesus has been installed as God's king. Now, do you believe that? Right? Do you believe it? Right now, what you can do is you can give me an amen if you believe it, right? Do you believe it?
Amen.
Amen. All right. Okay. Hopefully by the end, you'll be a bit, you know, more insistent there. Amen, right? Do you believe it? Yes. But I want to say if you believe it, it changes everything. If you believe God has installed his king on the throne, then it changes everything. And we can cast our fears on him. See, it made all the difference to the disciples. So like Peter, right? Peter, remember him in the lead up to the crucifixion. He's there. He's given this opportunity to testify to Jesus, but three times he denies ever knowing Jesus. And then the rooster crows and he remembers his resolve and he remembers his weakness, his failure to, his lack of courage in the moment. And he and John abandoned Jesus as that conspiracy ramped up towards Jesus. They feared for their own lives. But now, in Acts chapter 4, only weeks later, Peter is so courageous, so confident. Look at verse 27. Indeed, this is him talking to the other disciples. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Can you see what they're saying? Now that we know Jesus is on the throne, please, God, fill us with courage. Take away our fears. Take away our timidity. Take away that way we just cowered in silence. And give us the courage to speak. That was their prayer, and clearly God was answering that prayer because on that day. They testified, and in the days to come, and they would ultimately pay the ultimate price for their testimony to Jesus. So I want to ask you again, do you believe that God has installed Jesus on the throne to rule forever? See, the disciples believed it, and they spoke with courage, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And brothers and sisters, we need to pray for that same courage, because what the conspiracy wants to do, I think it's right to talk about a conspiracy against Jesus, but it's like the conspiracy in the first century. It's unlikely allies, right? It's not everyone setting their eyes on God and saying, I'm going to rip God down. I'm going to take Jesus down. But somehow or other, there is this conspiracy in our society to silence our testimony to Jesus. And if we rely on our own strength, we will buckle. We will give way to that pressure, and we will keep our mouths closed. But if we believe Jesus is God's eternal King and he is on the throne and he is the one with power, then I will not be bullied into silence. Like Peter, I want my fears to give away to courage. And will you pray with me that prayer in just a moment? Now, Psalm 2 ends with two ways to respond. Verse 10, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son. As a staff team. And one of the staff pointed out this phrase, celebrate his rule with trembling. It's a beautiful little phrase, isn't it? Celebrate with trembling. We celebrate Jesus' rule because he is the one we need. Right? We don't want mere power. Power alone in the wrong hands can be abused. It can be acted with corruption, self-serving, destructive. But we don't want timid leadership either. We don't want a leader who's too afraid or too impotent to bring justice. And along comes Jesus with this perfect combination, power on the one hand and gentleness on the other hand. And you go, yes, that's the one we need. Not afraid to do what is right, to stand up against evil and injustice and take the whip into the temple. And yet he loves us so much that he would come into our world and lay down his life for us. Just the humility. He's willing to take on weakness for us. He's so beautiful. Right? And so he is powerful. We should tremble before him, but we should celebrate his rule as well, because he is so good and so loving and so forgiving. And he's so for us. So that's one response. Celebrate the king's rule with trembling. But the other response is, kiss the Son or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. There's a warning to the powerful people of our world. Humble yourself before Jesus or you will come under his wrath. And if you don't know what that will look like, read the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, when Jesus comes as the warrior king to bring justice. But I take it Psalm 2 is not just a warning to proud, powerful leaders. I take it's a warning to all of us. If you continue to rebel against Jesus' rule over you, you put yourself in grave danger. You are on the road, you have put yourself on the road to destruction if you oppose God's King Jesus. But it doesn't need to be like that. And so this psalm is kind of pleading with you, give up your pride. Give up your stupid pride. It's irrational. You won't be able to stand on that last day before King Jesus. So put the pride aside now. Right? You will be accountable before Jesus whether you like it or not. So humble yourself now before King Jesus. Because notice the end of the psalm. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. See, Jesus doesn't want to come against you in judgment. That's called his strange task, his alien work. Right? He doesn't want to come in judgment. He wants to come and gather you into his kingdom. He wants to come, and on that day he wants you to be his servant, waiting for him, longing for his coming. And that's why the psalm doesn't end with judgment, but with blessing. It's an invitation to all to come to the Son, to kiss him. That is to kind of bow before him and pledge allegiance to him. There is forgiveness in Jesus. There is amnesty. There is refuge. It is a safe place. Now, I just want to pause. Matt, I don't know how our time's going. Have we got time? A couple minutes for questions. So just have a chat to the person next to you. If you have a question or something that you'd like to raise from the floor, think about that. But just have a chat to the person next to you to begin with. Okay, anyone feel like asking a question? So Matt's here with a microphone. He'll come around if anyone wants to ask something from the floor. Mary, quite contrary.
Hopefully I can put this into words, but yep. Whenever I hear about God's wrath, it really scares me and I sort of makes me a bit more fearful to come to him. But I know that God's wrath is against sin. So I'm trying to separate the fact that I can come to him and not be afraid.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mary, thank you so much for asking that question. And what... So I think it's Isaiah 28... someone can have a look at it, maybe Darren knows. I think it's Isaiah 28, talks about judgment or God's wrath as his alien task, his strange work. Right? So we know that God is love, and that is his kind of front face. That's what he wants, and that's why he created us, to have a loving relationship with him. But a God of love will bring wrath partly out of his love. When there's evil that takes place in our world, it needs to be dealt with. And you look at these maniacs like a pharaoh, so oppressing God's people. You know, the slavery, the injustice, the cruelty. And you just go, God doesn't look on that passively and go, oh, it's okay. Just a duffer, Pharaoh. God goes, these are my people you're hurting. And so the idea that God would get angry, we'd kind of be appalled if he did anything else. And that's what's going on, is that rebellion against God, God will deal with it, but it will be shown on the last day to be so irrational. And so God's justice will be seen to be so right. But I want to assure you, and so there is a sense to which we go, yeah, this is a God who will bring justice, and so I do tremble before him, but I need to keep hearing his promises, that if I bring my sin to him, if I come to Jesus, as far as the east is from the west, he'll remove my sin, and he will actually embrace me like the prodigal returning home. You know, he's my loving heavenly Father. And I need to hold both those things together at the same time, because that is the true God. Right? He's a God of justice and love perfectly together. There's a start, Mary. Thanks. Okay, we'll call it there. But what I want to do is just encourage us, keep talking about these things over morning tea. And thanks so much for a great question, Mary. At the start, I showed you my campaign posters. And I get a feeling you weren't convinced or persuaded by either poster. We're scared of what Trump might do with too much power on the one hand. And we're also scared what Biden might do with so much weakness and frailty. But God has set before us a better king. And I want to put up a couple of other posters for you. And what you've got on the left is Jesus and his cross and crown. And even the crown Jesus wore, a crown of thorns. But it just captures that beautiful paradox where you see the weakness of Jesus on the cross, you know, and the way he was humiliated, but he did it for us. And yet don't only remain with the cross. He is the one wearing the crown now. And so I just think the cross and the crown is a beautiful way of thinking about the paradox of Jesus our King, so good, so loving, and yet the mighty King, rule all nations. And over this one, the Lion and the Lamb, and we sang about this earlier. And that's the picture that John sees in Revelation. He comes to see the Lion of Judah, the great King, the Lion, and Jesus is a lion, but he appears as a lamb having been slaughtered. And you go, what a contrast of power and weakness. But that's our King. And he became weak for us. Right? He laid down his life for us. And once you see that combination, you realise with Jesus in charge, everything will be okay. And we've got to keep reminding ourselves of that. Right? Because we don't see him physically, but we need to trust God's word. With Jesus in charge, it's going to be okay. Now, I want you to spend a moment just thinking about your fears and anxieties, the uncertainties that you're feeling right now, and just bring those things to Jesus. Just take a moment to do that. And now I want you to think about your willingness to make a stand for Jesus and ask him to fill you with courage, knowing that Jesus has got this. So pray about that. Let me pray. God, our Father, we grieve. We grieve that there are so many in our world who stand opposed to you in a whole range of ways, conspiring to remove Jesus from the throne. But we realise we even do that in our own lives as we live for ourselves and as we disobey you. Please forgive us. Please wipe away all our sin. And please change our hearts. Teach us to celebrate Jesus' rule with trembling. To bow before him, we cast our cares on you. We trust in your power and love and your promises. We cast our fears on you. Please give us courage to live with Jesus as our King. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.